Well, if you could turn to John chapter 19, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from John 19. I'm going to read John 19, verse 28 to 30. These are verses we've read in previous weeks because they include some of the other words that Jesus spoke on the cross. So John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We're looking at those words, "it is finished," this morning. I still remember quite clearly, even though it's quite a long time ago, the last ever day of school. I remember doing the last exam in my A-levels. I remember walking out the door and going home. I remember getting back home and putting on some music and playing it very loudly. And I still remember what music it was as well. School was finished. I was done with it forever. I never had to go back. And we all have those feelings of elation sometimes when you've done something, your work is finished. My career is done. I'm retired. It's over. I'm finished. I never have to go back to work again. Or just on smaller levels, the garden fence is finished. I've painted it all. Whatever those jobs are, you can have a sense of satisfaction. It's done. Now here in John 19, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And we said in previous weeks that Jesus' words that he speaks on the cross are always important because of the physical struggle to pull himself up to speak. They're always important and worth thinking about. It may well be that with these particular words, the reason he drank some of that sour wine is to enable him to cry out these words. It's Mark in Mark's Gospel that tells us that he uttered a loud cry. So when he says it is finished, it's not a whimper or a quiet word. It's a shout. It is finished. It's a huge cry. He wants people to hear, to know it's finished. What would it have sounded like to the people around him when he said those words? I think to a lot of people who were there, it would have sounded like a cry of defeat. The game is up. It's over. I've lost. My life is ending. That's what they would have interpreted it as. Or just perhaps a cry of relief. My suffering is ending. I've got to the end. The cross has been painful, but I'm ready to die now. I don't want to live through any more of this pain on the cross. I think that's what many onlookers would have interpreted this cry as. They can see a man who's about to die. He's a man who's talked a lot about being a king and having a kingdom. But now it looks like that kingdom is being demolished. Before it ever really got going, it's going to end. The kingdom is finished. It's been defeated. That's how they would have interpreted it. This revolutionary movement that came and before you knew it, it was gone again. But this isn't a cry of defeat. It's not a whimper as he goes into the night. This is a loud cry of victory. The words "it is finished," it's a single word, tetelestai in Greek. So Jesus is shouting out one word when he says, "It is finished." And that word literally means, "I have fulfilled my obligations." That's what he's saying. It's the same word he uses the same word in one other place in John's Gospel, in John 17, verse 4. In John 17, Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. And in John 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." God the Father, Jesus saying, gave Jesus the Son work to do. And Jesus is saying, I have accomplished all that work. I've finished the jobs you've given me to do. There is nothing now left for me to do apart from bow my head and die. So the question is then, what work was it that Jesus had accomplished? What is it exactly he's saying has been finished? Well, it's certainly true that there are all sorts of prophecies that had been fulfilled. We've looked at them even, for example, in that sour wine that Jesus is saying back in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. There are all sorts of prophecies that have been completed. But there's more than that. And I want to give you this morning three tasks that Jesus has completed as he shouts out this cry of victory. Here's the first one. Jesus' work of obedience. I mentioned just a moment ago that there must have been some sort of conversation, agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Before the foundations of the world, God the Father has given his Son work to do. There's a reason that Jesus comes to this earth. He comes into a fallen world as a real man. He lives amongst us. He shows us who he is. He teaches, he preaches, then he goes to the cross and he dies. And he does all this without sinning. That's Jesus' great mission. And it's a mission he's very conscious of. He says back in John 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. His whole reason for being here is to do his Father's will. And he's going to be obedient to his Father at every point. Now, a couple of minutes on theology at this point. Some of that obedience that Jesus has is what theologians would call Jesus' active obedience. That in everything Jesus does, he is actively obeying his Father. He is doing what he has been told. He is actively living the life of a righteous man, actively obeying the Ten Commandments, actively being baptized, actively going to the cross and choosing to head in that direction. But there's also what theologians call Jesus' passive obedience, which is where he allows things to happen to him. He lets evil people do terrible things to him, even though he could stop it. He could, you know, you see at times, don't you, when he simply escapes or moves away from people and vanishes through the crowds, and you realise this man doesn't have to let these people do things to him. He doesn't have to let them put him on a cross. He could have escaped from Judas and the soldiers as they come to him. Jesus' passive obedience means he lets people strip him naked and put him on a cross. He lets people do everything they want to do to him as he goes to the cross. That's his passive obedience. At every single moment in Jesus' life, he is being obedient to his Father. And there's a huge amount of pain that comes with that. Remember as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there any other way that he could be obedient to his Father's will? But there isn't. And so he heads to the cross. In Jesus' obedience, he passes a test that none of us could pass. Just think for a moment about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a place of beauty, of bliss, and wonder. Adam's given one command, and he can't even follow that. He can't even be obedient with one rule, when there's so much freedom he's been given in a sinless garden. Actually, that's a good picture of what we're like compared to Jesus. We can't obey God all the time. We do sin. But here is Jesus in a world full of sin, being pressed and pushed around in all sorts of ways, ways that we haven't experienced ourselves. And he passes the test. At every point, he is fully obedient to God. Well, Jesus is saying that that life of obedience is now coming to an end. I don't mean by that that he's now going to become disobedient, but that he's done the work of being obedient to his Father, even going to the cross. He's lived a perfect life right up to those final breaths. That's the first point this morning. That's the first thing Jesus is saying is finished, is Jesus' work of obedience. Secondly, Jesus' work of suffering. As he cries out, "It is finished," Christ's suffering on earth is coming to an end. And this is linked, obviously, to his obedience, because his obedience included allowing people to do horrible things to him. Now, we live in a world that is full of suffering. And you don't need me to tell you that. You know that already. We know this is a world of suffering. The suffering on a big scale. Our world is a world full of earthquakes that suddenly take the lives of hundreds of people. It's a world full of murders and rapes and awful things that happen. And they happen every day on this planet. And we know individual pain as well, don't we? None of us in this room have escaped what it is to experience pain. Whether it's the pain of being unwell, of physical pain, whether it's the pain of loneliness, whether it's losing someone we love, a friend, a family member, the pain of bereavement is real. There's all sorts of pain that we in this room have experienced, and that's real. But even so, there's something else we can say about suffering, and that's this. No one in the history of the world has ever suffered like Jesus did. However great our pain and suffering is, it is nowhere near what Jesus went through at the cross. Because no one else has ever taken on himself or herself the sins of millions of people in one go. The worst it ever gets for humans is that people are sent to hell and there they take the punishment for their own sins. But even there, they're not carrying other people's sins. It's only their own. But at the cross, you have one man taking multiple burdens, taking the sins of millions upon his shoulders and all the punishment for those sins. Not only that, it's compressed into a very short time frame. How many hours is he there on that cross? He's not there for long, is he? I know you could look at some of the suffering he goes through in the hours leading up to the cross, but even so, you're not talking about a long period of time there. You're not talking about 80 or 100 years, a long life full of suffering at every single moment in his life. But in that, if we call it a 24-hour period, in that small time frame, in that window of time, he takes upon himself the punishment for millions of his children, of God's children. There are mysteries here. There are things we can't fully unravel. But we can say with certainty that in those hours, he is suffering like no one else has ever suffered. It's certainly true that he suffered physically. The lashings, the whippings, the beatings, the nails going through his hands and his feet, the exhaustion, the thirst, and so on. So all sorts of physical agonies. That's probably the most obvious of his suffering, but actually in some ways it's the least significant, because there were other people who experienced the same type of physical suffering. Maybe they didn't get quite as much lashings and beatings as he did, but he's not the only person to have had a painful death. The Romans crucified lots of people. In fact, his time on the cross, compared to many people who were crucified, was mercifully short. It was all done in that day. But there's more suffering for Jesus. It's not really a physical thing, although there is terrible physical pain. there's a level of emotional pain that Jesus is experiencing that I don't think we can fully comprehend. He experienced a shame that he didn't deserve. You know, compared to those two thieves, deep down, well, one of them realizes, doesn't he? He says, we're getting what we deserve. This man is suffering unjustly. He doesn't deserve to be there. Jesus, as he's on the cross, is suffering knowing he's an innocent man. Now again, there have been people put to death who are innocent. You hear about these stories on death row in the States, don't you, about new evidence that comes to light that exonerates someone. And there are times when people are wrongly put to death, when justice systems get things wrong. So Jesus isn't unique there in being an innocent man being put to death. But every person who gets put to death is guilty of some crimes. Jesus is guilty of nothing. No crimes against humanity, no crimes against God. And in that sense, he is completely unique on the cross. Sometimes the other thing I think we forget at this point is that Jesus is fully human with real human emotions. Now, every person is sensitive to a lesser or greater extent. There are some people, and you probably know people like that, you may even be a person like this, you think, how can they be so insensitive? They just seem to be completely unmoved by everything that happens. I've never seen him shed a tear in the decades I've known him. Just so stoic, just seems to get on with things. And there are other people, they just seem to cry all the time. And maybe you know people like that. Every film you watch, there'll be tears before the end of it. We all have different temperaments, different levels of sensitivity. But Jesus, I want to argue, must have been the most sensitive, when we understand this correctly, what I mean by this, most sensitive human in history. Because we're sensitive about things we care about. So if we care about God's name, it makes us wince when we hear people use it wrongly. But if we don't care about God's name, we don't even notice when people use it in that way. When you care about somebody you love, then it hurts you and it bothers you when you see them distressed and in pain. But if it's someone you don't even know, well, you might care a bit, but nowhere near as much as if it's someone you love very closely. Jesus cared. Jesus cared deeply. He was the shepherd who cared deeply, who loved more ferociously than any human in the history of the world. However much you and I may feel we love others, Jesus' love is so much deeper and greater and pure than ours. It was Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus who longed to gather up Jerusalem into his arms. And as Jesus is on the cross, I think what would have hurt him emotionally is, well, his sense of right and wrong. This is unjust. He would have seen it so much more clearly than us. He would have seen the wickedness, the evil deeds. Again, so much more clearly than we would have done. And that would have hurt him emotionally. But then there's something more as well, just in terms of his suffering. And I think this is the most, if I was going to rank them in order, this one must be the most severe pain of all for him. Stretching right back into eternity, God the Father and God the Son have enjoyed a perfect relationship, a relationship of bliss. The Father has been the Father that Jesus can always go to and talk to. They've always shared the same opinion. They've made plans and they've carried them out together. And now as Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the Father is not with him. He abandons his Son on the cross. Again, we're treading on holy ground here. There are mysteries we can't fully unravel here. The Trinity isn't broken. And yet in that moment, the Father abandons the Son. trying to think, what experience could I draw on to try and bring some sort of understanding? And I don't feel like I can. The closest I can think of is just the utter grief and sadness of a parent losing a child. The pain, the tears. But even that, there's never been suffering like it, what the Lord Jesus experienced. But now Jesus cries out, "It is finished. My suffering is ending. I've done it. I've got to the end." The physical pain, the emotional pain, the abandonment by his Father, as the wrath of God is poured out on the Son, it ends. And now he can go. And he'll be with his Father that day in paradise. Thirdly and finally, third work that is being completed and finished is Jesus' work of atonement. That's why I wanted to talk to the children about it, because it's the same thing for us. In this sense, this is what Jesus' obedience and his suffering lead up to. That's the point of his obedience and the point of his suffering. They weren't futile or random. There was a reason for doing that and going through those things. And it was so that the work of atonement can be completed. So we're saying to the children earlier what atonement is. It's bringing back two parties together and reconciling them. So the angry greenhouse owners who are furious that their glass has been smashed and their tomatoes ruined, they're willing to have that price paid to forgive those naughty children who've kicked the ball over the fence. There's a cost to pay. And it's in the paying of that price, whether it's a sum of money, whether they agree to say, okay, you can just do the washing up instead for a week and then we'll call it quits. It's the paying of the debt that brings those two parties back together. That's what atonement is. But our problem, as we were saying to the children, is we can never atone for our own sins. No amount of washing up or handing over our money or doing charity works, running marathons, nothing can deal with the problem of our sin. Nothing in our own powers, that is, nothing we can do. We can't hide our sins. We can't wash ourselves clean of them. We can't compensate God for them. But Jesus does this work of atonement. He takes the sins of his people and he takes them onto the cross and he takes the punishment there. So as Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's saying, "I've done it. I've taken the punishment for sin onto the cross. All of God's righteous anger against sin is dealt with." And that means anyone who trusts in God can have complete confidence that their sins are forgiven, that the work has been finished, that there is no more debt to pay, no more anger from God for our sins. One writer from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, says, "We need not to worry about being condemned on that last day. We have a Saviour who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation." That word, tetelestai, it is finished. It was a word that was often used to write on bills and invoices. So let's say, for example, you've gone and you've bought a new sofa in a sale that ended Sunday 5 p.m. like they always do, and you buy it on credit, and then a couple of months later you go back and you pay across the whole amount of money for your sofa. They'll stamp on it, invoice paid. It is finished. And in Jesus' day, they would have stamped tetelestai. The bill has been paid. It is finished. Jesus is declaring the account has been settled. The bill has been paid for you, on your behalf. And that's the great truth we need to keep on reminding ourselves. When those moments come when you ask yourself, am I really forgiven? Can I be forgiven with the things I do? And I keep on doing them. And with the thoughts I have going wrong? Can I, someone like me, be forgiven? And Jesus shouts in reply, it is finished. The debt's been paid. For those, when troubles come and scary things happen, and we think to ourselves, am I being punished by God for my sins? Is he punishing me because of what I did the other day? Jesus cries out, no, it is finished. The debt has already been paid. There may be other reasons that difficult things are happening in your life, but he's not punishing you for your sins, because that punishment all went on Christ instead. There's a hymn by Augustus Toplady that captures this perfectly. It's an old language, but I'll try and explain this verse as I read it to you. If thou hast my discharge procured. In other words, if you have released me, if you've made me free from prison, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, if you've stood in my place and taken God's anger, here's the key bit. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. You see the point that he's saying in that hymn. If God's already demanded payment from Christ for that debt, and he has, Jesus says the debt's been paid in full, he cannot and will not demand it from me again. So these words, it is finished, are the medicine that soothes us. They heal weary Christians. They're the words that remind us that because God demanded payment from Christ for my sins, he's not going to demand them from me. It is finished is the cry that we should use to repel the darts of Satan when he comes and attacks us and says, surely someone like you can't go to heaven. We say, oh, it's nothing to do with me. But it is finished. There is a work that's been completed for me, and that's who I'm trusting in. And it is finished is the battle cry that the church can rally around, where we take the gospel to a lost world and we say, we can promise people something no one else can give you. Debts paid in full. But our problem, we'll close with this. Our natural tendency is to behave as if somehow it's still not finished. A man called A.W. Pink, he was an American preacher. He tells the story of a carpenter who kept on saying God's grace wasn't enough for him. He needed to do good things to be forgiven. And one day a farmer came along and he asked the carpenter to make him a gate. So the carpenter spent ages, he made this beautiful, ornate gate for him. And the farmer came along and said, thanks very much, but I've brought my axe along, I'm going to make some improvements to it. And the carpenter said, no, the gate's finished. I've done it. It's lovely, there's nothing left to do. You can't improve on it. I've spent ages. And the farmer took no notice, picked up his axe, started slashing away at it. The carpenter screamed, you've ruined my work. You've ruined it. It was beautiful. It was perfect. And the farmer said, yeah, and that's what you do when you try to add your own lousy good works to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what could we possibly add to what Jesus has done? But that's what we try and do. We start thinking, well, I'll chip into this cost. I can contribute something to this bill. Here's a sprinkling of my obedience and a handful of my suffering. Here's some of the good things I've done. Surely that must count for something. And God says, no, it counts for nothing. And it's not needed. It's all been done already. So the calling for us as we look at these words is to rest in that, to be ready to stop and rest and say, it's finished. Jesus has paid the price. The slate is wiped clean. So we acknowledge it, we believe it, we rest in it, and we rejoice in it, that Jesus has done something
for us that we can never do for ourselves.
Well, let's close and sing.